inadequate in discerning the needs of other people, or really feel like you don't know enough in how to meet them. A few years ago, I had a very, really it was a kind of shaking experience. We had a very close friend. He was living in the Nav home and going to graduate school. He was kind of the bright and shining star. We all considered him our leader. We all looked to him for, you know, kind of the direction that we were all going. And he was our peer, but we all thought, now this man knows what's happening. He knows where it's at. Well, one day we got a call, and the man had collapsed in one of his classes at school, and he had had a nervous breakdown. And all of us were really taken back. We thought, boy, if anyone, I couldn't have figured this guy had any problems. It didn't look like it. We knew he was under tremendous pressure, but we really didn't realize that he had some deep problems. And that experience began to propel me in the direction of learning how to discern the needs of the people that are closest to me. I realized for the first time that it was my responsibility, partially, that this guy had ended up where he was. And it motivated me to begin to search for how do I discern needs. So that is the subject that we're dealing with today and for the next 3 weeks. How to discern needs. And I'm thinking particularly of the people that we're closest to. You know, there's the discerning needs of like a counseling situation where someone comes in an office, but most of us aren't in that situation. Most of us are involved with people that we're very close to. So that's the context that we're in. Before we get started, I want you to help me. I would really like to know the questions that you have in your mind. So we're going to play a little game. This is called Nudge Your Neighbor. And the way we do it is this. In a minute, I'm going to give you a question. And the trick is that when I say 1, 2, 3, go, you ask the question to your neighbor. However, if you ask the question first, then your neighbor gets to answer, and vice versa. Okay, ready? You need the question, don't you? What do I want to learn from this seminar? Okay, 1, 2, 3, go. Okay. Now, the one thing that I didn't tell you was that if you got to listen, you also get to tell me what the other person said. Let me get about 4 or 5 or 6 of the answers that you got. Just spill them out.
How to discern needs.
Excellent. Very perceptive question. Ed, oops. Discern. Could you elaborate on that a little bit, or did Betty elaborate on it? I assume it was her.
I guess when I think of how to discern needs, I guess just picking up areas that are critical in a relationship between two people, and things that are good indicators of, you know, like how a person feels about you or how a person feels about himself, so that you can, you know, do something to remedy a certain situation.
Good. Okay. Let me try to synthesize what you said. I believe what you're talking about is a sensitivity in or within an interpersonal relationship. How does he feel about me and how does he feel about himself? Because those are the forces that enter into an interpersonal relationship. I don't know if that's what you said, but it sounds good. Okay, let's have a few more.
Well, my neighbor said that he thought it'd be one of the things he wanted to do was to learn how to discern needs as far as the people around us and their walk with the Lord.
Okay. Now, was he referring then to the needs involved in a man's relationship to God, primarily? Okay, excellent. Good, let's have another one.
Emotional needs.
Okay, good, Molly. Okay, let's have another one. Here we have interpersonal needs. Here we have a relationship to God. Here are emotional needs. Are there any other?
Physical needs.
Good, okay. Now let me ask you this while you're thinking. Do our questions run along the lines of what are these? Is that what we're asking for definitions? Okay, what are we looking for?
I think how to discern them and how to deal with them.
All right.
What are the signs of them?
Okay. So the signs and how to deal with them. Okay, let's leave it at that. I need a volunteer to copy those down for me so that I may erase these in a minute. Okay, would you, Debbie? In the next 4 weeks, or the next 3 weeks, we hope to accomplish three things. The first is this. The Bible has something specific to say to us in terms of our resources. That is, our equipment that we bring to any relationship. So we're going to look at that. The second thing is that it is difficult to discern needs unless we know what we're looking for. So we're going to go over exactly, or I'm going to give you some ideas of what you're looking for and what are the signs to the various needs. Then the third thing is this. It is impossible to learn to discern needs without experience. Unless we get in there and make mistakes, then we never learn discernment. So I'm going to try to give you some abbreviated experiences in the form of case histories. And in this way, allow you to make your mistakes in a little bit more, you know, safer situation. But I'm not trying to do the whole thing. I'm just trying to take you one step in your own development of where you are in discerning needs. This morning, we're going to look at the resources that God has given you in discerning needs. But to start, I would like to also find out where you are, or where we are as a group in this process, what we know about discerning needs. And to do this, I'm going to give you a case history. And I want you to look at it and just give me your initial reactions. Some of us will look at it and we'll draw a blank. And that's fine. I want you to just leave it blank. That'll tell me something. Some of us will have certain impressions, and we'll put those down. And don't worry about trying to defend them. You don't have to sign it. Some of us will say, boy, I know that person. You know, that's my next-door neighbor. That's me. You know, and they'll give me a thorough analysis of them. And that'll give me an idea of where we all fall in terms of our sensitivity to people. So we'll take about 7 minutes to do this, and I'm going to hand them out right now. Don't worry about signing them. And then when you're through, put it under your chair, and I'll know when we're finished. take 1 minute longer and finish up. You may look at that case history and imagine yourself trying to help that man and that wife. And you may get a tremendous inferiority feeling. But the book of Ephesians teaches us something that should dispel that sense of inferiority. That tells us that you, in fact, do have resources to help that individual. So I'd like to take us through the first few verses of Ephesians 4 and surface some of these resources that we bring to meeting anyone's needs. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ephesians 4. Let me give you some background. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrine, the second three chapters are application. In the first three chapters, the key doctrine is that the Gentiles and the Jews are co-heirs to what Christ had to bring, to what Christ had to give them. And that everyone is called to unity. Then, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins the application and he says, "Walk worthy of your calling." Now, in verses 1 through 3, he gives us a description of a worthy walk. And everything that he describes there involves interpersonal relationships. Let me give you some examples. For example, humility in interpersonal relationships is a very key factor. Gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another. And what he's saying is that the worthy walk has to do with interpersonal relationships. Then he follows his theme. He develops it a little further in 4 through about 16. And his thesis is this. We as believers are part of an organic entity that's very similar to the human body. And if one of the parts of this organic entity or person or body of Christ, as he calls it, does not function, then we will have similar problems that we would have, let's say, if our liver doesn't function. Some other part of the body will have to take it over, or it may be so critical that the body suffers. Now, let's go through and look at how he develops this central idea of the body of Christ. In 4:4, he makes the point that there is one body. There he lays down his basic argument. There's one body. Then, in the second part of 4:4, he says there is one spirit. Now, this was an attack at the contemporary polytheism that was current in Ephesus. You know, Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana, I believe. But there were a number of other gods worshipped there. And there was a very current idea going around. We see it in the book of Corinthians also. And that is this. Let's say that I'm really good at healing. And the person would say to himself, "Ooh, I've got the spirit of healing." "Ah, but Joe over there, he is good at teaching. He must have the spirit of teaching." "Ah, and Mary, she has the gift of service. She must have the spirit of service." And then the person would stop to think. Being an immature Christian, he'd say, "Now, which spirits are better?" "Ooh, obviously the healing spirit is better. Therefore, I must be have a basis for being proud. Somehow, I've earned the right to have a better spirit." Now, that was current in Corinthians, and it was also a threat in Ephesus. Paul wants to attack this at the root. He says, no, there's only one spirit. And if you have a gift that is seemingly more esteemable or higher than another gift, it's not because you're better. It's because the one Spirit has chosen by an act of His will who gets what. So there's no basis for pride. Then he goes on in 5, and he says, there is one Lord. This follows the same idea. There's one coordinator, one chief, one master architect that puts the body together. Then he says there is one faith. There is a common content to what we know about this Lord. And one baptism. Part of what he was getting at here was the idea that there is a point in time in which you're placed into this organic entity, this body. You don't earn your way from the foot to the head, from the toenail to the heart. You are placed there in an act in which you are identified with the body. The baptism is the function of the Spirit in which He identifies you with the body of Christ and places your function within it. Then 4:6, he says, there is one Father. Now, where did he get the concept of Father? Part of it comes from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about God is your Father. Now, I have a little son, and he's about 11 months old. And he has utterly no sense, and yet he's getting to where he can get around. So I organize his environment so that he will learn and he will be stimulated, but that he won't destroy himself. And in fact, I watch him very closely. And if he begins to reach for a pot of hot water, I get in there and stop him. Or if he starts to roll off the bed, well, I grab his feet and let him off slowly. See, I watch him closely because it is my responsibility that he grow up to maturity. Now, I'm just an earthly father, a sinful man. If God our Father is committed to us as a father, then He is committed to organizing our environment so that we don't destroy ourselves. But He is also committed to bringing us to maturity. That is, equipping us to function as part of the body. That is part of His commitment as the God of the universe. And, you know, what other resource could we want? But we have one Father who is committed to us in that way. Now, there's something interesting about this Father. Let me try some rough art here. This is a body. Whoops. Won't be that bad. Excuse me, Lee. I know this is a violation of your aesthetic senses, but... Okay, there's the body. Here's the Father. Now, what does the text say about the Father? If you've got your Bibles, look at it. Okay, the Father is over all. That is, not only is the Son the chief, the master architect, but the Father, as part of the Godhead, has that same role. However, the Father is through all. He manifests Himself, He expresses Himself, even His fatherhood, through parts of the body. He has committed Himself to expressing His personality and commitment through individual parts of the body. Alright? But there's another phrase it uses. He is in all. He is present in each member of the body, each part of it. And that is your supernatural resource, both to change yourself, to grow yourself, and to affect other people. You have the Father who is committed to every individual part, to its maturity, living in you. And He will express His nature through you. So that's the Father. Now, in 4:7, I want you to notice the contrast. He says there's 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. And then he says, to each. He says there is a unity, but then there is a diversity. To each is given grace. And the idea is grace to perform the gift. Now, grace in this context could be used synonymously with power. And it's the idea that here, Christ, let's say I'm the toenail in the body of Christ down here, and I have a function. It's an important function to protect the big toe. Christ has given me a responsibility, but he has given me the power to carry out that responsibility. He's given me the gift, the function, and he's given me the grace, the power. Within the unity, there is diversity, but within the diversity, there is enablement. There is enablement. Now, in 4:8-10, Paul can imagine himself talking to some Jews there in Ephesus. And the Jews raise their hands and they say, now, wait a minute, where'd you get the idea that Jesus had gifts to give? So Paul gives an Old Testament substantiation of that in 8-10. Then in 11, he takes this same word. It's grace is charis. And he says, you know, there is grace given to you. And then he takes the same word. Let's see. Oops, I'm spelling it. I'm mixing my Greek up. It's charis. And he says, there are certain charismata, that is, gifted men, given to the body. And it's kind of a play on words, but, I mean, it's a meaningful significance. Here's grace. These are the power. But then we have powerful men, or gifted men, enabled men. And he names these. He says, first, there are apostles. Now, what do apostles do? Well, they set the direction of the church. They lay the foundation. And in a rough way, I would compare them to the genetic structure of the body. They are the ones that determine the fundamental structure, the fundamental form. Then, there are the prophets. Now, what do the prophets do? Well, one of the functions of the prophets was to see an ailment in the body and point it out to the body. And even to pick up the Band-Aid, see, and associate the Band-Aid with the cut and apply it. So I see them kind of as the nervous system, the sensory system. I won't write that down. The eye, you know, and the eye and feels the cut and sees the Band-Aid and applies the two. So that's the function of the prophet. Then there were evangelists. Now the evangelist, he was kind of like the digestive system. He brought in the quantitative increase to the body of Christ. So I saw him as the mouth, the teeth, the digestive system. Then, the pastor-teacher. He takes care of the normal, everyday maintenance function within the body. And I really didn't know how to compare him, except maybe the emotions or the learning facility. He's what brings, just takes care of the everyday functioning of the body. Now at this point, there's a very interesting twist. He says these gifted men have a function. And their function is what? I want someone just to tell me that. Okay, to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body. Now, the critical observation at this point is this. Whose responsibility is it to build a body? These gifted men? No, the saints. The gifted men provide critical functions. But if the saints do not function in their way, the body will never reach maturity. The saints are a critical and essential factor in the maturing of the body. Okay, 4:13 tells us that maturity is the end product. 4:14, he says, in light of this, don't be children in your understanding. Now, what characterizes a child? Well, irresponsibility, lack of perspective. And so he may be saying to us, look, in light of who you are and your importance to the body, don't fail to see that. Don't fail to understand that you are a critical, important individual. And some of us may say, well, you know, I'm up here, I'm the fingernail of the body of Christ. It seems like all I do is collect dirt. But, you know, God says that you have a very important function. And to see yourself as less than critical is to walk as a man, is to see yourself in the eyes of man and not from God. You are a critical, important part of the body of Christ. Then in 15 he says, speaking the truth in love, the body is built up. And then 15 and 16 he says, Christ is the head. Not only is the Father the chief, but Christ is over it also. Now, let me try to bring this into perspective. The first principle I want to draw out is this, that each of us are important and essential. Now imagine for a minute that there's a little blood corpuscle. And his job is to run from the lungs to cell 531 and to carry oxygen back and forth, you know. And boy, he hits it. You know, he works hard all day doing that. Boy, same thing, you know. And he thinks to himself, well, you know, now wait a minute. When people look at this guy or this girl, they say, boy, she has pretty hair. Ooh, you know, he really has a good build. But they never say, man, he has the neatest blood corpuscle. I mean, that blood corpuscle is hardworking. See, the little blood corpuscle is never noticed. So he says to himself, shucks, you know what I think I'll do? I'll run up and down these veins, but I won't carry any oxygen. Boy, I'll get out of all this work, and I'll smile at everybody, and I'll shake everybody's hand, but I won't do any work. And life will be easy. So all day, boy, he would run up and down the veins. And, ooh, he'd see one of his friends and he'd shake hands. How you doing? Keep carrying that oxygen. And he'd run up. Right before he'd get to cell 541, he'd turn the corner. And he'd make the loop back to the heart. And every time he'd get close to the heart, he'd turn the corner and make the loop back to cell 541. One day he was steaming down this vein and he passes a funeral. And so as a respectable vein, he steps over. Corpuscle, he steps over to the back, and as they're marching by, he says, hey, who was that? And one of the corpuscles says, oh, that was cell 541. Died of asphyxiation. We don't know why. Although the little red blood corpuscle didn't sense his importance, he was a critical factor. And in the same way are we. We may not sense our importance, but the living God says that we are critical and essential. Now, I said this passage gave to us some perspective on our inferiority complex, the idea of, well, boy, I can't meet that need. So let's look back at the passage and see what our resources are. The first is God the Father. He is the Father in His commitment and in His capacity. He can execute the role and responsibility of a Father, and we have Him as a resource because He's in us. Then we have the Son, the Master Architect, the Head, the one whose responsibility it is to see that the eye functions and the kidney functions and all the parts work together. Then we have the spirit. Now the spirit's role is to give the gift and then to enable us. Or the word used in John is the one who is our comforter, the one who comes alongside of us to help us do what we're supposed to do. These are three of our resources, and there's one more, but I won't get into that quite yet. Now notice that the eye has neither the responsibility nor the capacity to minister to the whole body. It has one function and one responsibility. In the same way, you or I or any member of the body of Christ has neither the responsibility nor the capacity to minister to all the needs. So you get involved with a person and you can't meet their needs. And what should your conclusion be? Well, sure you can't. You're just the eye, or you're just the liver. There must be someone else, though, that can. That brings us to our fourth resource. That is the body. This is probably the most critical concept I'd like to express, and that is this. That meeting needs is a group enterprise. It's a group undertaking. No one in the body of Christ has a responsibility to meet all of the needs of the body. Now, take for example our concept of the local church today. It is a prevalent concept that it is the pastor's responsibility to meet the needs of the flock. But that isn't true. Or take the organization of the navigators. It may be the concept of some people that is the representative's responsibility to meet the needs of all the people that he's working with. And that's impossible. The man that tries to do that is frustrated. In the same way with us, we see ourselves as, boy, here's this person, I can't meet their need. Well, that's right. Now, how does this the body concept work? Well, in this room, there are, 30 of us. And there are 30 different gifts. Now, when it comes down to meeting a person's needs, how many of the other gifts do you know about? Are you familiar with everyone else's gifts in this room? So that if here's a person over here and they have a need you can't meet, would you know who to refer them to? Or who to involve them with? Let me give you an example of this. Gordon isn't here. I think he's got a workshop. There was a guy that I met in the hospital in college. We had both broken something in gymnastics, and he was a Christian. And he was from a Baptist church, and he was typical in terms of his understanding of the Christian life. The Christian life was going to, you know, meetings and participating in programs. So, but he had one heart desire, and that was to be with Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now, his self-concept told him that he really wasn't very intelligent. He was kind of the fall man, the straight man for jokes. He was the kind of the joker. And he was good with his hands, but he could not use his brain, his head. And so we became involved in a friendship. And so through our friendship, he began to study the Bible and began to witness. But we were both camping freaks. So we went camping one day. And we pulled our little kayak up to the side of this little stream. And we got out and we says, okay, we're going to make camp. And so, man, he was sawing wood for 5 minutes. And then he'd go over and he'd set up a tent. And he got the thing halfway set up. And he says, ooh, I better start the fire. So he'd go start the fire and he'd almost get the fire started. And he says, you know, I better go back and set up the tent. And boy, pretty soon all of our gear and our packs was just spread everywhere. And then night came. And we had a flashlight, and we were trying to find all of our stuff. And it struck me, the guy really has a problem with discipline, being integrated. And I tried to help him with this, but I honestly couldn't do it. I have a trouble with discipline. And I didn't have the gifts to help this man be, you know, to develop in discipline. So I graduated from college, and he had a couple more years to go. And Gordon Adams met him. And he says, hey, why don't you come up to East Texas with me? And so the guy really knew he needed help, so he says, okay, I'll come up there. Well, Gordon Adams, as you all know, is pretty organized. And he got the guy organized. 2 years went by. His grades went from C's to A's. He was an industrial arts major. He learned that, boy, he could lead people to Christ. And his discipline, he's one of the most disciplined people I know now. He puts me to shame. You know, he runs and he reviews verses, and I'm still working on the TMS. Now, okay, there was, you know, I had my contribution. Gordon has his contribution. Today the man is in Brazil as a translator out in the jungles. Now, if you would have asked him that when he was 18 years old, he would say, nah, I don't have it. Well, the guy does have it. He's one of the sharpest men they've got, I think. Prejudice, probably, but, you know. But see, we need the body. And meeting his needs was a group enterprise. In all the case histories we'll look at, you'll notice one thing, that there is not one person that met their needs. It was a group that had to be there, or that person wouldn't have made it. So let me suggest an application to this. This week, pick out three of the people that you work with or that you live with or your friends. Take them as kind of guinea pigs. And begin to see now, how does God use them in my life? And how does God use them in other people's lives? And try to begin to put together in your mind what their function is in the body of Christ. They may be encouragers. They may be friends. They may be exhorters. They may be teachers. They may be servants, you know. Put it together in your mind, and then begin to formulate, how can I help this person become motivated in this area? And maybe we can carry this experiment on for 3 or 4 weeks and see how it works. Let me stop here. We've got a few minutes, and open it for any questions. And feel free to ask any questions in any area. I can't guarantee that I'll answer them, but I'll be able to answer them in the coming weeks. Good. Pick out three of the people that you're involved with, you work with, you live with. Just three. Begin to ask yourself, now, what is their function? Or another way, the scripture was, what is their gift? But the thing that I ask myself is, how does God use that person in my life? Because that's what the purpose of the gift is to build a body. And if this person is building me in some way, that is a very good indication of their gift. What is their gift? How can I encourage them to develop that? Yeah, let me leave it there. Is that clear, or I can give you some illustrations of how this has worked?
I want to see a couple of illustrations of encouraging somebody to develop.
Okay. We'll look at some of these people later in case histories, but I'll give you a brief summary. There's one little Mexican guy that we'll look at. He never graduated from high school. He had an emotional breakdown when he was about 16. We'll go into it later, but you'll see that he had everything working against him. If he went into a typical evangelical church in the city where we were, he would not be accepted. I mean, he tried it, in fact. And he just didn't fit. You know, he was a Chicano, and all of us were Anglos. And even when he tried to go to the Chicano churches, he didn't fit. Culturally, emotionally, he was just an out. Now, I would look at the guy from human standpoint and say, well, you know, he's not even a toenail. You know, he just doesn't have any significance. But by the grace of God, God helped me to see that the man was really what the scripture says he was, an important function. And as this man developed, it took about 6 years. And about that fifth and sixth year of his development, I began to discern that this guy was a tremendous exhorter. Because he had such trials and he went through such problems, the guy knew how to walk by faith. And, you know, would put us to shame because he had to trust God for so much. And so we began, I say we, it was a group of us, began to share with him, you know, you really are an exhorter. You can motivate me to live by the Word of God. And so he began doing that. You know, he gained a real freedom and liberty to say, you know, Dave, you're really not very disciplined. Ugh. Yeah, that's right. Ugh. And he says, you know what, why don't you stop flitting around and spend more time in the Word? Ugh. Yeah, that's right, Danny. And so that's what we did. I mean, you know, he had that effect on me. And here I was, this big seminary student, you know. And he could see right through me. And God used him in my life. And all he needed was to know that he had that gift and to be encouraged to use it. That's one example.
So that means that presupposes a little involvement with people.
Yeah. Right. There's, you know, the worthy walk involves interpersonal relationships. And there's no way to get around that. If we short-circuit those relationships, we can't develop.
Dave, you feel, the way you presented it, that the pastor, teacher is one and the same, or are they two different groups?
In this passage, I feel that they're the same, they're connected. But I wouldn't draw a real definitive conclusion from that, that every pastor in a church has to be a pastor-teacher. That, you know, seems to be putting God in too little of a box. But the passage itself indicates that. That's 9:00, so let's stop there. We're dismissed.